I would invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 through 11, as we look at Paul's continued plea for the Corinthian church, those who make up the church in Corinth, to live as they have been called, to remember the fount of their salvation, to acknowledge that the gifts that have been given to the church are to be used for the glory of the one who has given them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and I'll read to verse 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God, who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. And to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he, that is the Spirit, wills. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight asking that you would give to us by your Spirit wisdom, knowledge, that we might know you, the fount of our life, the source of our spiritual health, the one who has called us together to know you. Deepen our love for you tonight. Lord, nurture our joy in your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we observe Paul's teaching, his writing to the church in Corinth, the blessed opportunity that we have to express the diversity of God's calling, yet also the unity of purpose that we share as we have been called into the one God who dwells in three persons, the Trinity. That as the Corinthian church is struggling, Paul turns again to a subject that they wrote him about. In chapters 10 and 11, Paul seems to turn his attention to a problem that was not confessed or asked about in letter, but Paul confronted because of a report given to him. And we see the theme, in a sense, or at least the tone, change. Now concerning spiritual gifts, we see the one side of this conversation between Paul and the Corinthian church. They wrote to him, what about spiritual gifts? And Paul is looking at the Corinthian church, and he's not only responding to things that he sees within the Corinthian church, problems, but he is also establishing positively the economy of activity and how it is the Corinthians are to see themselves in light of the various gifts given to them, what they're to be used for, how they are to be seen or how they are to be thought of, and how they are to be used. And the great theme of 1 Corinthians 12 represents also the great theme of the gospel, that Jesus in his coming has taken disparate parties, Gentiles here, Jews here, not only Gentiles and Jews in Judea and Samaria, but throughout the whole ends of the earth, God is bringing people together under the umbrella, under the authority, under the one identity that Jesus is Lord. That singular confession. And how it is we are to live in light of that singular confession that Jesus is Lord. Many become one by the triune God, bringing us into an active, thriving union. Out of the many, one. 2 points as we look at this bringing in of various gifts for the sake of proclaiming God's glorious diversity and unity. Firstly, when self becomes center. When self becomes center. And secondly, putting the triune first. Putting the triune first. Firstly, when self becomes center. Secondly, putting the triune first. It probably doesn't help that I put first in the second heading, but I think you can figure it out. You're smart people. The influence of an unrighteous economy. We see this already, the table. Paul is writing to the Corinthians because he sees that the table of Christ was being abused. It had been actually conflated. It had been changed to a table in which the people of God were coming together and they were treating the table of God like a kind of distorted fellowship meal, a covered dish, in which the wealthy would bring much and they would not share what they had with the poor, even in the same church. Now, I thank God that even now we are seeking to serve those with little. And we do so with joy. And we do so with the understanding that we are beggars at the foot of the door of God. And the only hope for people like you and me is that God opens the door and welcomes us in. And we feast upon the glories of his table. We will do it tonight. We do it week after week. We do it when we come to his word. And despite our unworthiness, God continues to supply all that is needed for salvation. But there was an influence of an unrighteous economy. The wealth saw themselves as being higher up, as it were, on the membership roll. They were more important. They had more to provide. And they lorded their wealth over those who had little. And it wasn't just the wealthy, but there were those even who were immodest. Paul deals with this issue in head coverings. And he is challenging those who seeking to shirk custom and culture, abuse their freedom with a lack of modesty, a lack of humility, expressing their liberty for the sake of division within the church, and they were offending. And Paul says, don't do it. Though you may be free to eat meat offered to idols, though you may be free not to wear a head covering or to wear your hair at whatever length you wish, there is no such custom, Paul says. It is not right that we provoke those in our midst for the sake of religious freedom. A lack of modesty, a lack of humility, a lack of charity. This is how the church of Corinth was often described. There was a consumption, an over-desire, an over-consumption with the wealth, the power, and the pleasure of the world. And the world began to creep into, and this unrighteous economy of the world was creeping into the church. And so, even as they saw themselves as the wealthy, those who lack humility and modesty, as they had these qualities about them physically, economically, it bled also into their view of the exercise of spiritual gifts. There were divisions even over the value of certain spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying there is no place for a church that places hierarchy of gifts, counting some as more important than others. Now, I would argue Paul is really equating the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to the first part of the book of 1 Corinthians, where he speaks of how the saints in Corinth were looking at the apostles and they were evaluating their value in the church with their particular skill. And so some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some followed Cephas. There was a kind of hero worship. There was a kind of following and seeking after the apostles and their glory, their renown, based solely upon outward gifts. A kind of celebrity. And Paul says there's no room for that in the church. And the way that Paul deals with this cult of personality is by reminding the Corinthians at the beginning of this letter, and now again in chapter 12, that everything that we have and everything that we are is from God, and it is for God. And this is how he does it. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. He wants to inform them. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Now, Paul here in the beginning, look at verse 2. What is he describing? What we would call BC, before Christ. The Corinthian Christian prior to coming to know Christ. At one point, you did not have anything to say. At one point, you were a mute person who worshipped mute idols. You took upon yourself the characteristic of the thing that you worship. The psalmist speaks of this. Those who worship idols become like them. Idols have no mouth. They have no hands. They have no voice. They have no power. They are false. They do not exist. There is no nature that belongs to an idol. It is pure imagination. And that is who you were. You worshipped an imaginary God. You had an imaginary religion. And you had nothing to say. You worshipped those who were mute. But look at verse 3. This is who you were. And so Paul says, in light of this, therefore, I want you to understand that when you speak, if you speak in the church, any kind of speech that does not honor Christ isn't the kind of speech that comes from God. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit, that is according to the Holy Spirit, ever says Jesus is accursed. There is none who rightly speaks before God, who climbs into the pulpit or speaks to another in the church and says something ill of or seeks to rob Christ of glory. All speech that the Spirit would have us utter gives glory to God, gives glory to the Son. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Two things. All who speak of the glory of Christ speak in the Spirit. Think about that. You sing because you have been given a voice. I don't mean a physical voice. I don't mean that just because you're a Christian you have a beautiful voice. I'm speaking of the voice of the converted soul. The one who sings because God through his Spirit has put a new song in your heart, in your soul, and conversely connected to that, your mouth. There is the reality of spiritual gifts that find their origin in the Holy Spirit, and all speech that is given by the Spirit yields glory to God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's the litmus test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. There are two competing confessions. There are those who say by the Spirit, Jesus has come into the world, and then there are those who say that he is not sent by the Father into the world. No one speaks by the Spirit and calls Christ accursed. No one speaks of Christ as Lord apart from the Spirit. So if we take this and turn it on its head, if we sort of inverse this, we must say all who speak outside of the Spirit do so in their fallen nature and call Christ accursed. That there are those who worship aright in whom there is no mouth given to them by the Spirit, and then there are those who do. There are two types of people in the world. Those who sing the song of Christ's redemption, the redemption of the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those who cannot and do not because Christ has not yet delivered them. But when we in the church elevate ourselves above that primary confession that Jesus is Lord, we remove from the center of who we are our primary calling. We gather to exalt the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we do all of this because we have been given the ability to do so. And so Paul says, as you have been called, remember that when you replace the one who is the center, even Father, Son, and Spirit, namely Jesus Christ, the profession of the gospel, Christ come in the flesh, which is the test, the primary test of orthodoxy. When you take that out and put yourself in, what are you left with? No true confession. In fact, you have ceased to use the gifts for their intended use. And so let's say God has gifted a man to preach. And instead of preaching the clear proclamation of Jesus Christ for your sins, begins to twiddle with the gospel a little bit. Just tweak it here and there. And he begins to diminish the doctrine of sin, so that it is no longer to see that Christ is necessary for our sins. Is his speech glorifying to God? Let's say you're here on Sunday morning or evening, and we open the psalm book together and we're singing from the Word of God, and all you can think about while you're singing is something else. Something about yourself. You're distracted. Is that worship? Is that speech glorifying to God? We need to ask ourselves, as it relates to the gifts and graces that God has given to us, when we speak of Christ, it is only because the Spirit is working in our hearts. And that as we see ourselves as members in the one church of Jesus Christ, our primary mission is to confess that Jesus is Lord. And the way that God has given us, the way in which he has brought us together, as it relates to the proclamation of God's salvation at work among us, is that we in our speech put the triune God first, second. We put him first, secondly, putting the triune God first. We see verse 4. Look at this. It's very interesting. Now there are a variety of gifts. I think that bears itself out. I think it's obvious to us. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Spirit, Lord, God. Spirit, Son, Father. Variety of gifts, variety of service, variety of activity. Now, there are some who look at these gifts that are next mentioned and they divide them into three parts, and that these three sections apply to each of the persons, that there are gifts that relate to the Spirit, gifts that relate to the Son, gifts that relate to God. Paul is not speaking in this way. Paul is saying that within the three persons, there are these gifts, and even as there is distinction between the persons, there is variety and distinction within the gifts, but they all come together as God is one, that in their diversity there is unity, in the same way that there are gifts, there is diversity and there is unity. That as God's being, His nature, is reflected in its diversity and unity within Himself, so it is within the church. In this way, the Father did not die upon the cross. The Son did. And the Son and the Father together sent the Spirit into the world. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten. There are things that particularly apply to each of the persons of the Godhead. In a sense, that equates to our calling and giftedness. That as there is diversity in the Godhead, there is unity. There is diversity of calling and mission, but unity of purpose and character and nature. And it is the same in the church. It is the same among us. There is diversity, but that diversity is brought together for the sake of expressing and exemplifying the unity of God. And so when we come together, we do not come together and say, okay, all of you people with this gift sit over there, this gift there, that gift there. We're going to divide ourselves by our giftedness. Y'all are going to work on this. You're going to work on this. We all come together and we take the gifts that have been given to us and we seek the same purpose, the glory and honor of God. Now here, Paul speaks of gifts related expressly to speech and communication. There are other sections in the scriptures that speak of other gifts, the gift of service, the gift of ministry. Here, all of the gifts, nine mentioned, relate to the expression of God in worship. And all of these gifts, or at least some expression of these gifts, have changed in their expression since the end of the age of the apostles. For instance, the gift of tongues. Now, Paul here is not referring to what we often think when we hear tongues, the charismatic gift of tongues, that of a kind of non-language, a heavenly language. But rather, Paul is referring to the kind of tongues that we see early in the church, in the life of the church in the book of Acts, whereas the apostle Peter is teaching, there is a moment in which God, by His Holy Spirit, rests upon certain men and they begin to speak other languages, foreign languages, languages of culture and places that those people had never visited, and they begin to speak in this incredible way, languages they'd never studied. This incredible, miraculous language understood by those who had come into Jerusalem, and there were those who heard the gospel in their own tongue, and they went forth from that place called and changed, and the gospel went forth to the nations in this incredible way. We say that kind of event happened in three ways in the book of Acts. And then at the end of the apostolic age, we do not see the ceasing of the gifts of speech, but rather a change. Now, I am not going to get into the cessation of these gifts. Some of you may know the position of many in our own denomination. What I will say is this: there were gifts given to the church then. There are gifts given to the church now. There are gifts of speech One of those is the simple prophesying, the preaching of the word of God, that God uses as the means of grace to bring about change in the life of a person, to call people out of darkness into light. And the purpose of the giving of that gift is to bring about the miraculous conversion, transformation, regeneration of the human soul. And these gifts are given for the good of the church, and they are given primarily, first, to lift high the name of God. And I don't mean simply paying lip service to the glory of God, but conveying truthfully the doctrine of the Godhead, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of Christ for sinners. See, in Corinth, what was happening is you had people who were using whatever gifts they possessed to bring honor and glory to themselves, or most likely what they were doing is they were looking at the apostles and the gifts that they possessed, and they were creating a caste system based upon the way in which those apostles were using their gifts, and they were looking at the man more than they were looking at the one of whom the man was speaking, Christ. Now, you may say, I don't do that. And I would say to you, who's on the short list of your favorite preachers? And let me ask you this question. What do they all have in common? You know what they all probably have in common? Well, it depends on you. For me, it's the way they preach like I do. Because I understand that. Not because I think I'm a great preacher, but it's something I just am drawn to. And there may be another style in which you're drawn to. In fact, when you come to presbytery and you hear men who are preaching, who are licentious, oftentimes one of the things you're having to do is remember, all right, this guy's not preached a lot of sermons. And you're thinking, above all things, by reflex, style, style, style. How's this? Because that's the first thing that hits you, isn't it? How does he preach in terms of his mannerisms? Is he weird? Does he have strange tics? Does he lisp? Does he have certain vocal qualities that annoy me? And oftentimes those things are the things we judge first. And second, third, fourth, fifth on the list is he simply proclaiming the truth of God's word? Is he moving out of the way, as it were, that the Spirit might speak through him, seeking to bring honor and glory to Christ first? There's a reason why a lot of people like the same preachers or the same ministers or the same writers. And what is often the case, we like the same preachers and writers and speakers because someone else likes them. That it is very natural for our preferences to be altered and changed by the opinions of other men. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't get caught up in this economy of wealth. When I say wealth, I mean noticeable gifts that make a particular minister of the gospel, a particular apostle, a particular servant of Christ more appealing than another. For the ministry and the mission of all who are gifted in the proclamation of the gospel do so not for their own glory, but the glory of the one who has sent them. What does Paul say? He must increase, I must decrease. I must diminish. And even as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he's writing to us. Even as we seek to evaluate giftedness, it is easy for us so often to slip back into a very earthly, worldly assessment of others' gifts and how we then receive them. Let me read just a short excerpt from a wonderful article that I've referenced before in the past, written by a professor and pastor theologian, a gentleman named Carl Truman. He wrote an article in 2009. I would encourage you all to Google it or to DuckDuckGo it. The Nameless One. The Nameless One. It's a somewhat of a lengthy excerpt, but I think it's important. And I think he says what I want to say, but I want to say it and I want to give him credit for it. He says this, finally, I worry that a movement built on megachurches, mega conferences, and mega leaders does the church a disservice in one very important way that is often missed amid all the pizzazz and excitement. It creates the idea that church life is always going to be big, loud, and exhilarating, and thus gives church members and ministerial candidates unrealistic expectations of the normal Christian life. In the real world, many, perhaps most of us, worship and work in churches of 100 people or less. Life is not loud and exciting. Big things do not happen every Sunday. Budgets are incredibly tight and barely provide enough for a pastor's modest salary. Each Lord's Day, we go through the same routines of worship services, of hearing the gospel proclaimed, of taking the Lord's Supper, of teaching Sunday school. Perhaps several times a year, we do leaflet drops in the neighborhood with very few results. At Christmas time, we carol sing in the high street and hand out invitations to church, and maybe two or three people actually come along as a result. Does this sound familiar? But no matter. We keep going, giving, and praying as we can. We try to be faithful in the little entrusted to us. It's boring, it's routine, and it's the same year in and year out. Therefore, in a world where excitement, celebrity, and cultural power are the ideal, it is tempting amidst the circumstances of ordinary church life to forget that this, the routine of the ordinary, the boring, the plodding, is actually the norm for church life and has been so throughout most places for most of the history of the church, that mega whatevers are the exception, not the rule. And that the church has survived throughout the ages, not just or even primarily because of the high-profile firework displays of the great and the good, but because of the day-to-day faithfulness of the mundane, anonymous, nondescript people who constitute most of the church and who do the grunt work and the tedious jobs that need to be done. History does not generally record their names, but the likelihood is that you worship in a church which owes everything, humanly speaking, to such people. See, the Corinthians, there are many who, like a worldly pursuit of wealth, prized name, prized talent and giftedness that was observable above the faithful service of proclaiming Christ as Lord. And the sad fact is we often equate human value and dignity with wealth. Many big churches you go to, the men you may find sitting on a session are those who have had the most success in business. We do the same in the realm of the spirit as we do the socioeconomic. But God, through his servant Paul, is calling us to look deeper, to live more simply, seeking not the honor of men, but the glory of God, measuring faithfulness by who sees, that is God, but by the one who is served, and also the one who is served through our labors. To see the variety of gifts reflect the Lord's own diversity, and the unity with which they are to be used reflects the Lord's own unity. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be a healthy body, we must acknowledge not only the diversity of the gifts that are given to us, but we must value each and every one of them in those whom God has called to use them, to bring about the glory of God together in concert to proclaim the name of our one true living God. Look at verse 11. All these, that is those with gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Paul is simply calling the Corinthians to remember the fount of their faith. See, the gifts that God has given us lead us back essentially to the place where we began. We go back time and time again. All of our gifts are used to bring us back to the place where we began. Our lives began as a work of God's grace. And so the use of our gifts are to be done so to bring us back to proclaim that work of grace. Is it repetitious? It should be. It's the same gospel in every age. All are empowered by one, that is the Spirit, who apportions each one individually as he wills. May we use our gifts to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask even